That because you're going to need, Scott's going to need that to stay awake. He spent a week with us and survived, but he is going to have a rough week. I told Bradley that he could go to sleep in the sermon today, and he said, my mama won't let me, so I'm so sorry. But it's good to be back and had a good meeting, good week with 143 campers, and it's always an encouraging time to be with them and to enjoy their youth. And I am reminded why God gave energy to young people and not to others, I guess. But it's good to be back, enjoyed being with them. A couple of weeks ago, I was with Henderson Boulevard Church, and they're doing a series about the church. And they've been examining the subject of how the church has been impacted in the last few years, particularly the church in this generation. And they were looking at why the church exists, what purpose it serves for God and His disciples. And a lot of that was having to do with the last two or three years, the way that the church has really been struggling and trying to understand the new world in which we live in. And so they've been looking at various subjects of that. And Jeff Carr, as a matter of fact, and I preached a couple of weeks ago on a Wednesday night. And the subject that we had assigned to us was the worship of the church and the benefits of the assembly. And what they had was a series of questions that they had given us to talk about. And what does it mean to worship God? And what is the characteristic of worshiping God? I think the first thing to realize when we talk about worship is that it is something that God has always wanted, and that's why He created man. The book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 43 and in verse 7, he says that everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. If you ever wonder about why you're here, if you ever want to ask the question, what is my purpose in life? Well, it really is singular. It is to worship and glorify God. And whatever way it is, that's true, whether it's talking about Adam and Eve or the early world of Noah, Abraham, the Mosaical age, the life of Jesus, or even in the period of the New Testament, that man has always needed that relationship with God and to worship Him in spirit and truth. And that has been attacked. That has been challenged all through century. The reason that Cain and Abel, the story of Cain and Abel is important is because that they, one gave an acceptable worship and the other one didn't. Didn't have anything to do with the items of worship, but Cain was just somebody who didn't worship in spirit and in truth. And we have struggled in that. Worship has been at the center of the relationship between God and man, and humanity has often failed in that way. And so what they were asking in this series was really four basic questions that were looking at the purpose of why God has established this. We're not defining things as to why we do what we do, you know, two songs, a prayer song, a Lord's Supper song, a sermon, and whatever. We're talking about the worship itself. And is worship meant to be a communal action? Are there advantages to worshiping online? Is community worship different? And if so, how? And how does the church fit into the need for community to worship? And these are questions that have obviously come up in the last few years of trying to understand our place. And this is not, again, anything new. If you read the history of the church, there have always been questions that have been challenging to the purpose of the church and why it's here. And many times it has been attacked and sought to be destroyed from the church perspective. And so what this shows us is that the questions are very different. And I would admit that they're very different from even the time that I grew up. I grew up in Plant City, and these questions would never have been asked back then. The men that I grew up under and the tutelage and cut my religious teeth on, this was never a question that we ever addressed. Not that there were not similar questions that were there. But we have to remember that worship is something that we do individually and we do collectively. When Jesus said in John 4 about worship being in truth and spirit, there's a lot of worship that we do individually, and what we do is we leave this place. This is a house of worship. This is a place of worship where we come together as worship, but that's collective worship, and worship has always been individual and collective. Even under the law of Moses, there was a responsibility of individual worship, but then there was that collective worship that was a part of it, and that worship had to do with the relationship that one had to do with God, but also relationship that we had to do with one another. And again, whether it's before the Mosaical Age or even in the Mosaical Age, worship was attuned individually and collectively to either the relationship that one had with God or the impact that you have with one another. Read the Ten Commandments. The first five commandments have to do with the relationship of God and man, and the other five have to do with the relationship of man to man. And so worship is something that is directed not only toward God, but also towards one another. And so we're looking at the question of what is worship and how is it effective and how is it doing in our day. One of the things that we always have to do is to realign ourselves and to remind ourselves about what the pattern that God has given us in the relationship of worship. So to answer the question about the assembly is to ask if God requires it. Now we're going to be looking at a different aspect of this in a moment, but I think it's important to begin with the understanding that when we talk about the assembly of worship, it is something that we don't have a choice about. It is something that is required by God. This is not a discretionary decision left to the whims of social norms of saying, well, you know, it's a great idea and it's a good thing to do, but we don't really have to do it. There are benefits to baptism, but we do it not because there's benefits to baptism. We do it because it's commanded by God. He said, he that believeth that is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. And so when we look at things, we've got to remember that there are some things that have definite benefits to it, but it's simply also because it is commanded by God. The reason that we assemble on the first day of the week is because this was a day that was a very important day. Now, you remember in the law of Moses, the Sabbath day and the feast of the Passover, and many of those were connected to singular events that would represent that memorial. The reason that we assemble on the first day of the week is because this is the day that Jesus rose. He was arrested on Thursday night. They tried him all through the night, early on Friday morning. He was adjudicated. He was killed on Friday. He rose on Sunday. And this is the day that he met with his disciples the very first time. It was in the evening. But he met with the ten. Thomas was not there. Judas was dead. And so we commemorate that. Pentecost, Acts 2, was actually the first day of the week. It was on what we call Sunday. And so the church was established on the first day of the week. And we find that in the pattern of the New Testament, as we establish authority by command, example, and necessary inference, that even in the New Testament, as they were putting together the church and the characteristic of the church, this is the day that they would meet. In Acts 20 and 7, it says upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together. So it is important to note that the language, first day of the week, which is interesting in the Greek, not that I know anything about this, but it's interesting in the Greek that what that phrase literally means when it says the first day of the week in Acts 20 is the day after Sabbath. One of the things, as a side, that drives me crazy, and it just irks me to death, is that calendars, particularly book calendars, they always start on Monday. I don't know if you notice that or not, but if you look at the first day of the week, it's Monday. They put Saturday and Sunday as the weekend. And it's hard to find calendars, you know, in that framework that actually begin on Sunday. Well, there's kind of a psychology. But I'm going to tell you, Sunday is still the first day of the week. Because even in the Greek, the day, first day of the week, literally means the day after Sabbath, and we know that the Sabbath is always the seventh day. But that's when they met. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul mentioned that on the first day of the week that they would take up gatherings. And then again in Acts 20 and in Hebrews 10, that there was an occasion of breaking bread together. This was done on the first day of the week. Why? Day Jesus rose. This is the day the church began. This is the day that he met with the disciples. And so as representative, and even the New Testament church, by pattern, they knew, and as the apostles established the organization of the church, they assembled on the first day of the week, and they took of the supper. Well, and so that's significant. Does the New Testament teach worship as a communal action? Well, I think the Church of Corinth is a great example of that, is that, again, the Church of Corinth was much as the Church of Brooksville. Corinth was a place of pagan worship, but there was a body of Christ that was there. It's interesting in the book of 1 Corinthians that the phrase come together is found numerous times. If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 17, the problem in Corinth was that they were abusing the Lord's Supper, what we just finished doing just a moment ago. And there were some questions and some problems that they were having about it. And so Paul writes to them, dealing with a lot of different kind of subjects. He dealt with the head covering. But now he comes to verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11, and says, in giving these instructions, I did not praise you, since you come together for the, not for the better, but for the worse. And first of all, when you come together as a church. And so Paul shows that there is a communal action of when they came together. It is inferred, of course, that it would be the first day of the week. But when they came together, they were not doing it for the right reason. Down in verse 20, he also says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's kind of a negative, but the purpose shows the positive, that they were supposed to be coming together to take of the Lord's Supper for the right bread. But the part of it is that they were coming together to do that. Also in verse 33, he goes on to say, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, speaking of the Lord's Supper, wait for one another. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. So in chapter 11, the emphasis shows that the collective communal action of the Lord's Supper is something you do in a community or an active part of not individual worship, but collective worship. That's the same thing he said over in the 14th chapter when he was talking about the worship and they were kind of abusing the worship. They had the speaking in tongues and the praying and the prophesying and all of that, and it kind of got to be confusing because there were people speaking in tongues that nobody knew what they were talking about, and the women were doing things that they weren't supposed to be doing. A lot of craziness. As a matter of fact, Paul kind of insinuated that, you know, if somebody visits Corinth, they're going to think you're crazy, because it was just kind of all out there. But he does note in the 14th chapter in verse 23 that therefore if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, again showing that the church did meet in a communal sense, that this worship that we're speaking about is the communal worship and it is something that is done together. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So what he's talking about in the 14th chapter is the communal action of when a congregation comes together for the purpose of edification and encouragement, and especially of the taking of the Lord's Supper. And then the other time is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in verse 5, that he's dealing with some questions that they had sent him about marriage. And he says in verse 5, do not deprive one another except for consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you. And the idea is the fact that there is a need to be in the same room in order to accomplish any of those things. And so the reference of coming together is when you are gathered together, suggesting that worship in this sense is something that is an assembled activity. Not that worship is not done individually anywhere else, which we need to be engaged in. But God has ordained that on the first day of the week that his people in a particular geographic location come to a geographical location to assemble together and to be together and to encourage and exhort one another together. And that's the pattern, at least, of the New Testament. There was a recent poll, a Hayward poll of Americans, indicating the public's attitude about church and worship and their values. And when asked why people did not attend church assemblies, 45% said a major factor was that they prefer to worship on their own. And I realize that the participants in this survey were probably not baptized New Testament Christians, but I believe if a similar survey were conducted within the body of Christ, that there would be those who would think that, well, I can do this just as well at home as I can at a building, and I don't have to be in a building. You don't probably know this individual, that there was a movement in among the churches of the Lord back in the 1990s by a man by the name of Charles Holt. And his idea was that there was no authority for the collective church. And basically, everybody can just stay home and do whatever they want to do as they want to do. And this is sort of a technological advance, a purpose of that. That worship is that I am not required to go to a place to worship. And in large part because they would prefer to worship on their own. And we've come to a point of needing to convince even many of our own brethren that the New Testament church is a vital part of their lives and that this is not something that can be substituted for. And we find a pattern of this, actually, in the New Testament. Do you remember after Saul of Tarsus became a Christian? That scared a lot of people for good reason, because this guy used to go arrest people, put him in jail, put him to death. But he became a Christian, and sometime later, he goes to Jerusalem, and he wants to join himself to the disciples. We call that place membership, but he wanted to join himself to the church that was at Corinth. Well, they were scared to death of him. I mean, and who wouldn't be? He comes walking in the door and said, hey, could I be a member of this congregation? It's like, you used to kill people. You used to arrest people. I mean, you were the great scourge of the church. And so they were literally scared to death of him. And they thought it was a trick. I think that's kind of funny, in a way. That when Saul came in, he said, hey, I want to be a member. They think, wait a minute, you're up to something, aren't you? This is a new tactic that you've got. Because after Saul became a Christian, really basically the persecution of the church kind of went away for a while. And so you notice in that passage two things. Number one, they were afraid of him, and they didn't think he was a disciple. Poor guy. It actually took Barnabas to go up to the church of Jerusalem and say, okay, he's okay. But the point of it is, he recognized and knew Paul wanted to join himself with the disciples because there was a church at Jerusalem. If you look at the New Testament, we referenced the book of 1 Corinthians. That was written to an assembled group of people that gathered in Corinth. There was a church in Ephesus. There was a church in Colossae, Thessalonica. Paul referred to the churches of Galatia. Jesus referred to the churches of Philadelphia, Laodicea, Thyatira, Sardis, Pergamos, and Smyrna, including Ephesus. These were geographically located, assembled places. If you visited any of these cities, you would find them somewhere. I don't know where they would have been. But you would have found them somewhere located because they were assembling together. And so that shows that in the New Testament pattern that they understood the importance of the local group. And I think it's also important to notice that when God talks about worship, that he is rather jealous about this. We say, well, what difference does it really, really make? I mean, we've got things going on today that we can do so much at home, or we can do all of this. Well, there's a lot of benefits, and we could talk about some of those maybe in another lesson or something. But when we talk about worship, God's kind of a stickler about things. I'm not sure that's really the right word to use. That's kind of like lame language to use of God, that he's a stickler. God's a jealous God. He is so jealous that on one occasion, in Numbers the 15th chapter, they're walking through the wilderness, doing their thing, and some guy decides on the Sabbath day that he needs some sticks. I don't know if he was building a fire, building a house, or he had a bunch of kids to beat. I don't know what his deal was, but they found him picking up sticks. They didn't know what to do. They knew he had done something wrong. They didn't know what to do. They brought him to Moses. Moses didn't know what to do. They go and ask God. You know what God told him? Stone him to death. Picking up sticks? Is it immoral to pick up sticks? I hope not. I do it all the time. I suspect some of you have actually done it. Women included. I'm just kidding. Picking up sticks is not immoral. It was on the Sabbath day. And they stoned this man to death for picking up sticks. Why? Because God's a jealous God. It's not something that we can lightly take and say, well, in the book of Leviticus, there's a familiar story about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They were priests, as their father was. And you remember the story that the sons of Aaron, that they took their censers, they put fire in it, put incense on it, and they offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. I can only take from the story that Aaron witnessed this. His two sons, boom, just got, nuked right there on the spot. What would be the natural reaction of a father to watch his son? This fire came down from heaven. He knew where it came down from. Moses says to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. If that doesn't put the fear into you to realize that what we do is indeed important. The first benefit of worshiping together is my obedience to the will of God, and He is a jealous God. And we don't have a choice to choose and pick and decide to redesign the worship that God has given. He has commanded that we assemble together and that we worship together, and that is what He has prescribed. But why is worshiping together so important? Well, I think that it starts in the Garden of Eden. You remember that God on the sixth day had created everything. Everything was basically there. The last thing He created was man, and He created man out of the dust of the ground. But He looked at Adam and He said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And He brought all the animals to Adam, and He named all the animals, and it says that there was not found a helper. So what did God do? He created the woman. Why? Because there is a relationship. Now granted, in the context, we're talking about the relationship of the home, relationship between a man and a woman in the home. But it also shows that God created humanity to need other people. We need to be together. Jesus later will say in Matthew the 19th chapter about that same relationship, what God has brought together, let not man put asunder. The point of it is that God created us to be people that need relationship. We need people. Even in paradise, Adam could not be happy by himself. Worship as a collective, communal action is because we need one another. And that's what is the great benefit, secondly, about why we do it, is because we are created for relationships. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul, in talking about the local body, or the body of Christ, uses the language of the body to show our need for one another. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25, that there be no divisions in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. For if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Years ago, there was an illustration that was given about a man who was challenged in his assembly. And elders came by, and they were sitting before a roaring fire, and one of the men took one of the coals and he took it off to the side and just put it there on the on the floor, and after a time the ember died. You know why? Because it was no longer part of the fire. What we find in 1 Corinthians 12 is that we are here because we edify and exhort one another, so that if one member suffered, you can't do that electronically. That is impossible to do, because there is no relationship. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, he goes on to say in the same part, what is the conclusion? I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding. Down in verse 26, he says that, how is it, brethren, when you come together, each of you have a psalm, have a teaching, have a tongue, and have a revelation. That's what we're here for. We're to encourage one another by these activities that we are built on. This is the corporate worship. This is the relationship. We pray together. We sing together. We talk together. We embrace one another. We share our lives together. That's because we are together. And that the work of the church includes everyone. And I think this is probably one of the preeminent reasons of the necessity of the assembly, is that we are commanded to sing in Ephesians 5 and 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, we use this passage often to say, and that's why we don't use instrumental music. But here's the thing. We cannot sing to one another if we're not together. If somebody's singing at home, I have no idea what's going on there. They don't hear me, and I don't hear them. And so we gather together in the assembly. One of the benefits is that edification is a two-way street, and so we sing to one another, we admonish one another, and we encourage one another. And the fact that we are involved in what we do, at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, he's talking about the work of the church, for whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. That requires relationship. That requires a community effort, a communal action together. In 1 Thessalonians, in the first chapter, he again refers to this relationship when he says that we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in their prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope. That requires a relationship. We can't do that if we're not together, if we're not in the same place. And this is one of my favorite parts. The church is made up of different people that we get to associate with. Galatians chapter 3 talks about how the body is made and how that Jesus has died for all people. It says in this passage that we're made up of a lot of different kinds of people because for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. Now, he's not talking about specifically the assembly, but here's what that means. It doesn't mean as much to you and I. But in this day, to have a Jew and a Gentile sitting next to one another, singing together, praying together, remembering the sacrifice, that was just incredible. I mean, you just didn't do that. You think about Philemon and Onesimus. They went to church together and they sat together, master, slave. There was no distinctions made because it didn't matter whether you were a slave or a master. You were there. And my favorite one really is Colossians chapter 3. You're going to love this one. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, he says that where there is neither Greek nor Jew, Jew and Gentile, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. We can sit next to barbarians and it's okay. Do you know who the Scythians are? That's the people that they always get the star troopers from. They never can hit anything, you know. I mean, they're always the guys in the white plastic suits. I mean, they can hit the broadside of a barn. No. Do you know who the Scythians are? This is kind of cool. Do you know who that would be today? If we put those Scythians into modern day language, do you know who would be sitting next to one another in a pew, singing and worshiping together and praising God? A Russian and a Ukrainian. That's where this geographical landmass is located, is today in modern Ukraine and what's left of it and Russia. And yet, in the body of Christ, we can assemble together and we can sing together. And of course, then there's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. And really, verse 25 is not the most important part of this passage, it's verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, we've already established that assembling is required. We don't have a choice. But you know why we do it? So we can stir one another up. Stirring requires being in the same room. One of the things that I enjoy about services, but you know, Sunday morning and Sunday night, Wednesday night, men's class, things like that, is we're there together and we're stirring one another up. The reason that God wants His people to assemble is because we need that stirring up. We no longer live in a nuclear society. When I grew up, we lived in a neighborhood where we knew the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. We knew everybody. I went to school with everybody I knew. When I was in Jackson Elementary School, and I look at the pictures that I had back then, I knew all these people. Mike Gagne was my best friend, and we knew people because we grew up in the same community. And generally speaking, we kind of had the same thing even in the church. I grew up within just a few miles of everybody, just about, and we kind of all grew up. Now, today, we don't have that as much. I mean, did you know we have people coming from Inverness? Yeah. Wherever it is, it's that way. I mean, we don't see one another, you know, in the stores as much. And much of our fellowship and much of our communion is here. And that's changed a lot. Because much of our fellowship doesn't mean that we don't need to be busy outside the walls of this building. That's something we need to be doing a lot of anyway. But collectively, as a people of God, we come together for the purpose of stirring one another up, and that stirring can't be done if we're at home. And what that does for us is it helps us. I remember some years ago, not that long ago, when a lot of the churches were going to the no Sunday night service. Anything wrong with that? It's a choice individually. If the church thinks that's going to help them grow, that's a great thing. But when that was happening, a lady came to us from a local congregation that had decided not to have Sunday night services. They were doing something more expanded on Sunday morning, and that was fine. But she made a statement I thought that was interesting that sort of encapsulated the whole idea. She said, "The thing that I don't like about it is that they've taken away a third of my fellowship." And there were like a lot of congregations. They were coming from all over the place. And the point that she was making was that generally speaking, that, you know, we have an assembly in the morning on Sunday, an assembly on Sunday night, and an assembly on Wednesday night. And that's okay. But she was saying that I miss my Sunday night because I enjoy my fellowship together. And I think it's a valid point. Because that fellowship was something that was important to her. Watching church at home is not fellowship. And it's not worship with the brethren. Because edification involves service, and service entails one another. There's edification by listening to sermons, and I encourage you to do that, podcast or Facebook, whatever all that stuff is. When I listen to sermons and I listen to music, it's edifying and it's encouraging to me, but it's not worship with my brethren, because I can't do that if I'm by myself. Standing in a garage doesn't make you a car, and attending church at a building doesn't make you a Christian. But the purpose of the garage was to house a car, and the purpose for which Christ built the church is to house Christians and to assemble. Can worship be done at a distance? In Psalm 122 and verse 1, it says that I was glad when they said, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Now let's put that in context. Let's put it in Jesus' context. When they had to go to the temple, and they were required to do it 3 times a year, they could go more. It was 80 miles one way. And they didn't have a car. They either walked or rode an animal. Most likely they walked 80 miles, which means you got to come home. And this is a song of ascent. Whenever you see that in the Psalms, it means literally what it says. It's a psalm that they would sing ascending, going to Jerusalem. It was on a mountain, and so they were going up. And they would sing this. I was glad when they said, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." And that's our spirit. That's where we find the relationship. And it's even as in Psalm 84 and verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I'd rather be the doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." Just to be in the assembly, just to be with God's people. Nothing else, let me be a doorkeeper. These are people that love to come together with God's people. And if we may use Jesus as an example, of course, we know that in Luke 4 and verse 16, when he came into the synagogue and he opened up the book, it says this is something he did all the time. Why? Because that was his custom. Well, speaking of Jesus, I want to leave you with one thing. It seems incredible that we have they even talk about this in some ways, but I mean, how can we wonder what I need to do? How can we think, well, you know, do I really have to assemble? Do I have to be there? Can't I just stay home and do my thing? And I don't know how we can understand what Jesus has done and have any questions about what I need to do. You know, And the thing that's kind of interesting in a way about this too, and why we encourage people to listen to sermons and whatever, but if you're not here in the auditorium this morning, you have no idea what I'm talking about, because you can't see that. God purposed something. He wasn't doing it just to be mean. He wasn't doing it just to give us commandments. There's a purpose and a design. This is what complements our individual worship. Our individual worship and heightens our assembled worship. But We are to be individuals who worship God every single day. And then God said, on the first day of the week, I want you to come together in one place, and I want you to just worship me and praise my name and give me glory. And I want you to encourage those people that are with you. I want you to embrace them. I want you to be a part of their lives. I want you to share in the love of Jesus Christ together. In one place. That's what He's given us. And what a blessing it is. Because one day we are going to go and we're going to be in the biggest assembly. The heavenly assembly. And that's not done remotely. That's done in person. Why not become part of that assembled group in that day? Consider these things as together we sing.